There was a young soldier on sentry duty for the first time. And sentry duty is one of those wonderful jobs that you get stuck with if you're in the military for any length of time. And in this particular case, they came out with new rules saying you had to have this special seal on the window of your car in order to get on the base. And as things would be expected, a general drives up in his car and there's no sticker on there. And to which the sentry tells the driver that, sorry, I can't let you on the base, you don't have the sticker. And the general, as those types of people would, said he didn't care, and he said, go ahead and drive it through. So the soldier did what any good soldier would do. He stuck his head in the window and said, excuse me, sir, who do I shoot first, the driver or you? And we're in the book of Judges. And I want you, even though we're in the book of Judges, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 13. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but is as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. There's the doctrine of temptation, and I want to give you the five major points of it to help you understand something that I did not understand until, well, I was a lot older than some of you. The first thing is, when temptation shows up, it's presented. It's called presentation. That's the first step of the doctrine of temptation. Something shows up. Something catches your eye. You know, you're watching the advertisements. You're looking at the billboards. You're watching TV, whatever it is. So the first step is presentation. The second step is illumination. That means you continue to look. So it's not just the, oh, I took a look at it. Now you're paying attention to whatever it is. Now, so far, sin has not occurred. The third step is where sin happens, and that's called debate. That's when you start thinking about it. It's not just visually looking at it. Now your mind's starting to process some things. You have now crossed over into sin. And I know this might be a surprise to some of you that this is how God views how things go and where sin starts at. This is not what I learned in the Lutheran and Methodist Church. I'll just let you know that. The fourth step is decision. Your decision after thinking about it. So you're debating, you're thinking about it. You have to come to decision of what you're going to do with what your mind's been thinking about. What am I going to do about that particular thing? And the last thing is action. Now, understanding action does not have to be a physical thing. It can be a mental thing. Most people think this is where sin starts. But as I already told you, it's step three is where sin starts according to God. So you have presentation, number one. You have illumination, number two. You have debate, number three. You have decision, number four. And you have action, number five. And by the way, most of these temptations we find are temptations that come from the world or the flesh, and the devil's not even involved in it. We just do a good enough job all by ourselves. We don't need the devil to show up and do it. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to look in verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Understand that the Lord has given you a bunch of promises about helping you with temptation. And if you let him and you work with him, he will do it. The question is whether or not you're going to have him involved in the process or not. That's the real difference. Are you going to have victory or are you going to lose? That's pretty much the two ways to go. Now understand, there are some exceptions. There are people that are really good with their will and they can deal with some things, but sooner or later you're going to come up with a temptation you cannot handle yourself for whatever reason, whatever it is. And I know it's really easy to pick on drugs and alcohol and things like that, but you know, there's all sorts of other temptations you can have out there. It can be cookies. You know, it can be just about anything else you can possibly think of. It's anything God doesn't want you to be messing around with. Just understand, you can be tempted by it. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was All points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that mercy comes in a couple different ways. One is as a help. There's going to come a time that you're going to have this temptation coming on. You're going to need some help. The Lord's there, ready and willing to help you. The second one is the first part of the verse talking about the mercy. So when you do mess up, and you will, God is merciful. Just go to him and say, yep, it's me, Lord. I messed up again. I did what I wasn't supposed to do. Yeah, I know it's not a surprise to you. You know how many more times a knucklehead like me is going to do it. You know, all those kinds of things. But you still go back to the Lord and you ask for mercy. And that's what we have available from him. Also understanding that when it comes to sin, there are a lot of things that we're supposed to flee from. We're supposed to flee from idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14. We're supposed to flee fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, and youthful lusts in Genesis 39, 12. So flee means to run with rapidity. That means to move fast. There's a lot of people that when they're presented with sin, they want to walk up as close as they can and just like hang out right next to it for as long as they can. And that's not what God's saying we should be doing. We should be running from it. You should flee from it. Now, understanding with that is, that's in comparison to what the Bible says about the devil. When the devil shows up, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to stand. Now understand, just like dealing with temptation, you're not doing it in yourself. You need God's help, but he wants you to stand up to the devil. Why? Because the devil's got some plans, and the Lord says, I want you to stand up to those and just say no. You know, there used to be the campaign back in the 80s saying, just say no to drugs and all that other kind of stuff. And like every other governmental plan and project, it was a complete disaster and failed. Why? Just look around and see how well that worked. Why? Because just think about it. All those people from the 80s that were putting out that memo are the same people who are probably in government today that are gray-haired, white-haired, that are ones going, hey, let's just legalize every drug known to mankind. Why not? And that's how it goes. Now back to Judges chapter 14. So understand, when you look at the story of Samson and you see the temptations he has, understand, put you in the right set of circumstances and you're going to do the same exact thing. The difference is not that you're going to be tempted and fail. The difference is, what are you going to do after it? Are you going to be like Samson and go, well, the Lord didn't slap me around a couple times, so I must not need to confess? Judges chapter 14, and we're going to look in verse 7, and it says, and he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of lion. So we'd already talked before that he was already a place he shouldn't have been when he met the lion. So what does he do? He goes right back to where he shouldn't be. There is no reason for a Nazirite to be in a vineyard. No good can come from it. If nothing else, just your testimony, all of seeing people seeing you come out of a vineyard, isn't very good. And we talked about that's like you walking out of a bar. What are people going to think? Now, if you lived in a small town like I did, like that's the only place that's the restaurant in town besides the pizza place, you might have a slight excuse. But if you're out here and you're coming out of a bar, you've already passed a whole bunch of restaurants to go find that bar. So what people are thinking probably is true. But nonetheless, we talked about the fact that when he went down and he talked with a woman. He did not talk to a maid. He did not talk to a virgin. He's looking for the wrong kind of woman. And guess what? So do we. If we do everything like Hollywood does, just understand what you're looking for. You ain't looking for a maid, or you're looking for a virgin. Because that's not something that Hollywood props up as saying something that's valuable. Something that's pure, something that's clean. And notice that not only that, he hears what he wants to hear. That's, you know, it's an amazing, as a young person, older person, when it comes to the dating scene, is it's just amazing that what they just say, their words are just so sweet. They're just so kind and so nice and just wonderful. You know, I can think of so many times I've heard people say, so-and-so person, they're just so sweet, they're so wonderful, they're just perfect for that person. Yeah, you wait about 6 months, a year, and you find out they're nothing but a knucklehead. And not on top of that, they were really bad for the person, boy or girl, and everything else. Well, what happened? You were listening to what they wanted you to hear instead of listening to who they are and seeing who they are. Well, it came out later. Well, yeah, But just understand, your first thought of what you thought of that person, guess what? It was wrong. And if you notice it, there's a tendency of people just to do that over and over and over instead of going, hey, time out. How about we just watch this person for a while? How about we just sit back and just kind of see how things go? I mean, I'll give you an example. In the military, we had to have this thing called turnover. And that means whoever our big department head was, in my case, it was a reactor department. I think it was like about every 2 years, you'd get a new department head. And whoever the new department head comes in, they are nice, they're kind, they're just wonderful human beings. Why? Because they have to go through and they have to come see you to do these quals in order to be the department head. So they have to deal with you. So what do? Oh, they're really nice. And then once they become the department head, then you find out what they're really like. You know, once they've got their quals done and they're in charge of everything, now you get to see the real them. And by the way, most of the time, your first appearances, whatever you thought they were in the military, you were wrong. Now, the difference is after a little while, you get jaded, so you automatically assume that they're lying to you. Well, I'm not saying that's the right way to do it, but on the other hand, if you have that cautious viewpoint of people, it's going to help you in the long run. In Proverbs chapter 2:16 and Proverbs 5 chapter 3, it talks about the strange woman and how she speaks and the words that come out of her lips and all those kinds of things, which are, as a young man, don't listen to what a girl says. If you're just meeting some girl and you're getting all Twitter-pated because she's cute and she's saying nice things to you, go ahead, be stupid. I'm just, you know, if you're going to listen to everything you hear from a boy or a girl, you're stupid. Now, once you get married, understand you expect them to actually tell the truth. Hopefully, most of the time they do. But that should only be after you see who they really are. How do they treat their parents? How do they treat other people? How do they treat their siblings? Now, I'm not saying they should be perfect. So if you walk into their house and they've got their younger brother or sister in a headlock and they're doing one of these numbers on them, that doesn't mean anything. That's just a way of showing love in some families. But, you know, there are other things that you see them doing. It's like, okay, yeah, back out of here. Just have a little bit of common sense about some of those things, and it'll go a long ways to keeping you out of trouble. And we see in this case that he's deciding to turn aside, and he sees the carcass of the lion. Behold, there's a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. Verse 9, and he took thereof of his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat, but he told not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So he's going in this place where he shouldn't be. He sees the lion that he killed. In this carcass of it, the bees have set up a nest and there's honey. And he's like, that looks good to me. Well, understand, he's a Nazirite. He can't touch any dead thing. Now, we know he already broke it because he ripped a lion in two and killed it. And he's holding on to a dead lion. So he already broke the Nazirite vow there. But he's doing it again here. So he's just grabbing there and he's eating the honey. And then on top of that, he just scoops up a whole bunch more and takes it with him and goes, here you go, Mom and Dad. Here's some wild honey. He's not telling them the truth. By the way, that's usually the starting pattern of any teenager to trouble. It's when you get to the point where you have stuff going on in your life and you're not willing to tell your parents about it, stand by. There will become a time of reckoning. It will come. Now, I'm not saying you're telling your parents everything. Hey, it's okay if you do. If you have that good of a relationship, great. But understand there's some major things you should be talking to your parents about. And if you're not, you're going to get yourself in trouble. And here, notice that he's motivated by his eyes, just like most Americans today. And verse 9, and he took thereof in his hands and went on eating. So he's just chowing down. He's having a great old time. Then notice in verse 10. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. So he goes down there, and it speaks about he gave it to his mom and dad, but in this particular day he's talking about his dad, and they're setting up this feast because that was the normal thing to do. And then the next part is they decide, well, here he is, and he doesn't have any of his best men and all the other stuff you're supposed to have in a wedding, so they give him 30 friends. So now just understand this picture. You show up. You don't know anybody around there, and they give you a whole passel of young men to be your friends so that you get to spend a whole bunch of your money feeding them and feasting with them and everything else. Understand, they're just helping themselves out. It's not because Samson was such a wonderful guy that they just went out, hey, anybody who wants to be a friend of Samson, come on down to the feast. Be careful. Do people only like you because you spend money on them? Do people only like you because of the things that you give them? Do people only like you because there's something they can get from you? Now, I've talked to you before about my cousin Heath and his drug addiction, and he said, I will say anything and I will do anything to continue my habit, which is probably the most truthful statement he had said in decades. And understand, he's still living that same way today. So when you're out there and you see people in the world, understand there are people out there that are going to tell you exactly what you want to hear. And I'm sure these 30 young men, you know, they're part of this feast, they're having a great time, but understand, they're not his friends. He doesn't even know who these people are. The other thing I want to bring up about this is I'm not so sure that Samson didn't have a hair problem. Anybody remember the story about Absalom and how wonderful his hair was? Was that in 2 Samuel chapter 14? You know, he had his all hair did, and everybody said, wow, look at that hair. He's like on the cover of all those girly novels that, you know, have no romance in their life, and so they can read about it, and they always have this, you know, this one guy that's always on the cover with long hair, and his shirt's always halfway open or ripped open or whatever else, and they're like, oh, he's just dreamy, and all that other stuff that goes on. Understand that Absalom was probably one of them people too, and he had his long hair, and he really liked it. Now, if you have long hair here and you're a guy, tough. I don't care. I'm just telling you, I think he had a problem with his hair, which is why he didn't want to tell his mom and dad about his Nazirite vow. What's first one? You're going to get the boot camp haircut. I can tell you right now, the last thing in the world you want to do is be a smart mouth to a barber when you're in boot camp. Because you think how short your hair is, don't worry, they can make it shorter. Because we had one smart aleck from down south who was like, hey, just take a little bit off the top. Well, guess what? The hair was, after you got shaved, you could just about get it in your fingers. Well, this guy, he was lucky his hair got that long by the end of boot camp. What did they do? There was just a little bit of glint of hair there. It was their way of letting him know that, by the way, you can be a smart aleck, but just understand there might be something that happens to you. And by the way, that's a lot of how people learn in boot camp. What? You go ahead and be a smart aleck, and then something happens to you, and everybody else is standing around going, okay, we're not going to do that one. That doesn't look like too much fun to me. I talked about before, we had the tennis date with John McEnroe. That was if you were really bad and really problemsome, they would send you down to the drill hall about 7 at night, and you'd get to spend the whole hour there holding an M16 that was filled full of lead, which cost more money than the M16 originally cost in World War I, to fill it full of lead, and then you got to hold it out in front of you and spin it around and do all this other stuff, so by the time you got back to the barracks at about a little bit after 8, you were just dragging your knuckles on the ground. Why? Because you had no strength left. They had taken it out of you. What was it? That was their attempt to let you understand, yes, you can be a knucklehead, but there can be some things that happen to you. Everybody else looks and sees how you look coming back and realize, I don't really want to go there. That does not look like fun. And that's how most people learn in boot camp. Well, guess what? We can apply the same thing here. When we're reading the Bible and you see somebody doing something kind of foolish, you can go, hey, maybe I shouldn't do this either. So if you're a guy and you're in love with your hair, just understand that can lead to some very bad things. Now, whether that's actually the case with Samson here, that he was in love with his hair or not, you know, I don't know, but he definitely did not want to get a haircut. We've seen some things with Samson here and his ways of dealing with things. And I think one of the reasons why he didn't want to tell his mom is he probably didn't want to get all the alligator tears. Because, I mean, I can tell you, there are some moms out there that, you know what, it's like, just beat me, would you? And instead they cry tears, and they got these huge sob and tears coming down their face, and it makes you feel so miserable, you're just like, oh, let me die now, you know, kind of a thing. And I think that's probably the kind of mom Samson had. And he's like, well, if I tell mom, not only going to have to haircut, she's going to just have this weeping and how she's prayed for you from before you were born and the angel and all these stories of her. I don't want to hear these stories again. I'm sure that's all what's going through Samson's mind and all these kinds of things. Because in verse 5, he told his parents, verse 6, he told his parents, he didn't tell them about the killing lion. In verse 9, he didn't tell them about where he got the honey from. And verse 16, he didn't, when he was telling his soon-to-be spouse about the whole story, he didn't tell him or didn't tell the parents. I didn't even tell my parents. Why should I tell you? Kind of a thing. So we think that if we don't tell anyone, that God, understand that God will still keep the books regardless if you tell anybody not. You can go out and do something that nobody will ever know about, but understand God's still watching you. God is still hearing your thoughts. And whatever it is that you think you're hiding, you're not hiding it from God. And understand, that's one of the greatest things that we can teach a young person. One of the greatest things you can teach a young person is, yeah, you may be able to hide it from mom and dad, but you ain't hiding it from God. Why? Because that's probably the one thing that's going to keep a young person out of doing a lot of things that they shouldn't be doing. What? The fear of God. Understanding that a holy, righteous God is paying attention to what they're doing and writing it down. That will keep a lot of kids out of trouble. And that's why we have kids today that have no fear. Why? They were never taught about God correctly. And so they think that they're getting away with everything. And with that mindset, why would they change? In Judges chapter 14:10, we see this whole pattern starting where Samson going down to this feast and all this other stuff. Samson loves his parties. Samson also loves his riddles. And Samson loves to beat up on people. That's what we learn about Samson. But unfortunately, the other things about Samson we learn about is he never once goes to God and says, I'm sorry, I messed up, it's my fault, I did wrong. We never see that about Samson. Judges 14, verse 11, and it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If ye can certainly declare it me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. So the 30 sheets is probably that's the stuff you made your underclothes with. You know, a little bit softer and nicer than burlap bags and that kind of stuff. You know, because let's just face it, you want something nice and soft and, you know, everything else underneath, whatever else, because who knows what your other outer garment's made out of. Made it camel skin, I don't know, gator skin, you know, whatever else is laying around, you're going to make something out of. And notice that not only are riddles commonplace, you'll find them in the Bible, but to understand, there's little kids, they get a certain age and they start understanding about riddles, they think they're the greatest thing known to mankind, and they want to make sure they tell you every single one they've ever heard. And it's probably one you've heard a million times. And they still think it's funny after the millionth time they've told you. There's just something about that, and that continues in on Samson. By the way, riddles are common in antiquity with the Greeks, the Middle Ages, and even the book The Hobbit. It's not something that's just out of character. It was something that's just part of the culture. And in verse 15, it says, and it came on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee in thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? Well, understand, these are all the people who got invited to the party, and they're saying, hey, give us the answer, or we're just going to burn you and your dad's place to the ground. And you just did this to take everything from us. It's like, look, you didn't have to agree to the riddle. You didn't even have to show up. But understand, that's how some people are. And Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it my father nor mother, and shall I tell it to thee? And she wept before him. The 7 days. So they didn't actually wait to the seventh day. It was the first day. They were on her, and she understands her family's going to die, so she's putting on the alligator tears. And in verse 17, we see that he told her because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of the people. In verse 18, and the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. He's basically just saying what they're doing is right up there with adultery. You're messing with somebody's wife. What you're doing is wrong. There's no way you could figure this riddle out if you weren't doing something that was wrong. You were trying to come between a husband and a wife. And understand, that's the Bible's very clear about that. With a husband and wife, all the way back in the Genesis, they're supposed to cleave together. Now, I know down south, there's mama. And, you know, mama has a lot of sway in the southern families and things like that. But the Bible doesn't care. The Bible says when a husband and wife come together, they're supposed to cleave together. They're supposed to be one. End of story. I know a young man that I've known for a fair amount of time, and he's married. And when he first got married, his mom was like, oh, she's just the most wonderful daughter-in-law in the world and nothing but praise. Now, about 3-4 years later, they're not getting along. Why? Because that daughter-in-law is not doing things the way the mother thinks the household up there should be taken care of. Understand that in that particular case, as a young man, you better step in the way and stop your mom. That's your job. That's your wife. And it doesn't matter what your mom thinks. What matters is what you think. So the first thing as a young man, if you're married and there becomes an issue between your wife and anybody else, you better stick up for your wife. If not, you're stupid. Number one, you're not doing what God told you to do. Number two, you're not supporting your wife. That's your job. Now, I'm not saying your wife's doing everything perfectly right. Don't get me wrong. But I'm just saying, which side do you need to be on? You need to be on your wife's. Now, if there's an issue that needs to be dealt with, then you deal with it fairly and correctly and with love. And then correct your wife if you need to. But most of the time, that's not what it is. It's a whole bunch of little control and manipulation things going on that have no place and no bearing on what's going on. It's your spouse. It is not somebody that needs to kowtow and bow down to your mom when you go to visit. Now, that doesn't mean you're not supposed to be nice. Don't get me wrong here. You should be nice. You should be polite. You should be a good Christian example. But understand, the rules of the household come from the husband, not the mother-in-law. And so that can be a really difficult thing. Another friend of mine actually went down to the University of Alabama to play basketball. And he married a young lady down south, and he found out about that mother-in-law from the south thing, because she was up in his business almost constantly about every little different thing. Well, you're just not doing it right. Because, you know, the only way to do it right is like how the mother-in-law does it, kind of a thing. And so what did he have to learn? He had to learn to understand that if you don't protect your wife, what is your wife going to think about you? If you just sit there and do whatever the mother-in-law says or your mom says, whatever the case be, what are you teaching your wife about you and about the relationship she's going to have the rest of her life? No woman should have to go through that. She married you, and yeah, the family comes with it, but that doesn't mean she should have to kowtow and do everything the mother-in-law or the mother wants. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We notice that this is a 7-day feast. Many of the feasts in the Bible are 7 days. We understand that another thing about this is how you choose your wife. I'm going to give you an example in 1 Samuel chapter 25. It's the story of David, and he meets this man called Nabal. And Nabal, well, he's just a knucklehead. There's just no better way to say it. He's not the brightest guy. And his wife was Abigail. From when I read the Bible and I look at those stories, the greatest wife that David got was Abigail. Why? Because you talk about somebody who had some godly wisdom and discernment, even though her husband was a dummy, when he made the stupid mistake and told David, hey, I know your guys have been watching out for us and keeping us safe. We don't care. Starve. This is my version of it, by the way. And so David goes off with his mighty men, or the men come back and tell David, David's okay, let's load them up. We're going to go down and talk to Nabal. Well, what does Abigail do? She gets a whole bunch of food and drink and everything else and runs and takes it out there to David to placate them, to go, hey, I understand all the things you did for my husband, and I'm thankful for it. And here is something we're giving back to you to understand how thankful we are for what your men did. That's a woman, in spite of the failings of the husband, working to do something good for the husband. Any man should be tickled to death, should be thrilled to have a wife like Abigail. But unfortunately, like a lot of men, sometimes we care about more what we look at or some other kind of thing than what things really are. And that's unfortunate. In Judges chapter 14, back to verse 16, and Samson said, let's back up. It's verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ascalon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of the garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. So he gets ticked off because that's the one thing Samson knows how to do really well. He goes out and he kills 30 Philistines, takes all their clothing because, you know, he's got to pay the riddle cost. And after that, he goes up to his father's house and hangs out. In verse 20, but Samson's wife was given to his companion whom he had used as his friend. This is the best man, probably. So the best man of the whole circumstances ends up wedded to this girl because I guess the dad thought, well, you know, we already spent all this money on the feast and we got all the daughter got the fancy clothes on and everything else. So we's going to have a wedding one way or another. I don't know if a shotgun was involved in this or not, but she got married nonetheless. That's a real good dad there. All this other stuff going on, and he's like, I just want to get her out of my house. I mean, that may be not exactly what the intent is, but that's the practical thing that what happens. Verse 15, but it came to pass within a while after, in time of the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid, and he said, I will go into my wife into the chamber, but her father would not suffer him to go. So one of the things to think about this is after Samson calms down. This is in the month of June when the wheat harvest is happening, and he decides he's going to take a kid with him. Well, that should have some implications because where's he at? He's down in the area near Judah and Simeon. And if you remember your Bible, there's this whole story about Judah when he was out in the fields and harvesting, and he met this woman that he thought was a harlot, and he decided to pay the price of a harlot, and guess what it was? It was a goat, a kid. That was the price. So that's what Samson is bringing back to his wife to give her as a gift. There's some symbology there. And the unfortunate thing with all this is that when you think about it, who knows how long this exactly was, but you know, he was probably angry for a good stretch of time. And it's Genesis chapter 38. You can read about the goat in case you so want to read the rest of the story. But in chapter 15, verse 2, it says, and her father said, I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her, therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. This dad, I mean, you think about the character of the dad, and you're already thinking, you know, he's not really doing really well. And then this whole thing's up, he's like, hey, take my other daughter. Here you go. She's cuter anyways. Now, there's a couple of different ways to think about this. You know, and I'll understand that he is trying to defuse the situation. He's already seen what Samson's capable of and understands that, you know, Samson's got a temper, so he's probably trying to think about what can I do to make this situation better. Judges chapter 15, verse 3, and Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure? Now, according to the law in Leviticus 18, 18, if you marry a woman, as long as she's alive, you can't marry the sister. Now, I learned about this in the family genealogy. I was studying the Prestigords, which Annie Arlene back there knows some of these people. And there was one of them back there that was the brother of Lars. And he married this one woman and had pumped out a whole bunch of kids. And she died. He married the sister and had a whole bunch of more kids. Now, according to the Old Testament law, that's legal. Why? The first wife, she died. So then you can do it. But now, I'm not saying this is Samson's motivation at all. I don't think Samson was just suddenly decided to be righteous and follow the law. I think it's more he's just ticked off at the whole situation and doesn't want anything to do with it. He's upset because things didn't work out the way he wanted them to. So what do we get? Verse 4. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between the two. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burn up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. So he's upset. He goes out and he collects 300 foxes. Now, I have no idea how long this takes. I mean, I'm sure he set snares and traps and everything else, but like, and where are you sticking 300 foxes? I mean, somebody's got to know because they're not exactly the most quiet animal. They got kind of a yippy and other noise and everything. I mean, you got 300 of them laying around. I don't know, like dad's got this like outbuilding. And you can just imagine the first time dad goes out there and he opens the door and there's like 100 foxes in there. Like, what in the world is going on? And he counts up, he gets to 300, then he goes, okay, now on top of however long this takes, he's going to tie a knot in the tail with a firebrand in there, light it on fire and let them go. I mean, I don't know where he even got the idea from. Now, I do know why you would send them into a cornfield. Back in when was that? I don't even remember what year it was, but I spent almost a half a year, maybe a year with my grandma, northwest of Pullman in a little town. And we used to take walks all the time with grandma, and we'd go down in the cornfields. And when I first got there, or later after I got there a while, there was corn on the, and you just take corn off the cob and you'd eat it. Because for a kid, that was called candy. Because not like you guys, most of the time where we were at, if you lived out in the country, look, you're not running into town to spend your dime, maybe 15 cents, on candy or gum, or if you could get the 2-for-a-penny gum or whatever it was. You didn't have that opportunity. So your candy came from what was around. That was called berries. It's called free range. This is how you feed your kids cheaply. You just shove them outside and lock the door and wait until it's dark, and then you unlock it. And then they'll fend for themselves. So what would you get? Corn, and this is sweet corn, and you could just chew it and eat it, and it's sugar, and it's candy. It was great. Well, one of the things I noticed later on, you know, you get about the end of August out there in eastern Washington, and everything dries out. It's dead. If you were to put a fire in that area, it would go up like tinder. I mean, you would have yourself a hot burning fire in no time at all. And that's what he's talking about. He's letting 300 foxes go through, and all these stalks of corn and the vineyards are drying out because, you know, they don't have all the things like damming up the river there in the Columbia and sending the water out all over the place. You know, things dry up, and when they do, when they catch on fire, they're poof. It's a hot fire. It's fast, and the way it goes. Verse 5, it says, and when you set the brands on fire, you let them go in the standing corn of the Philistines. That's their future food. That's what they're going to be harvesting that year. And it says, and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn and the vineyards and the olives. All this stuff was food for the Philistines later on. Understand, this is part of God's plan to get back at the Philistines. But it didn't have to happen the way that it played out. But then in the next verse it said, then the Philistines said, who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he hath taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with the fire in verse 6. So one of the things I want you to call your attention to in Numbers chapter 6, it talks about the Nazarite vow and what happens when you violate your Nazarite vow. You have to offer a lamb, which is a male. You have to offer an ewe lamb, a female, and a ram. God's getting his just reward, so to speak, here. Why? The father-in-law, male, died. His wife, female, died. And by the end of this story, guess who? Samson the ram is going to die. That sacrifice still got offered. Samson didn't do what he was supposed to do, but God still brought it about to make it happen. That offering still happened. And Samson is a great picture of a disobedient saint who will not do what God tells him to do. God may cover up for Samson like he does here in verse 6, but ends up killing him ahead of his time. In Ecclesiastes 7:17, it says, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Understand there are people out there God has an appointed time, but if you decide to be evil and wicked, God may cut it short. He may just decide, you know what? Yes, I was going to give you a long life. You were going to live into your 80s and 90s and see your great-grandchildren, all that other stuff, but you're such a wicked and evil person, I'm taking you out now. See, that long-suffering God, that mercy of God, sometimes we have this viewpoint that it lasts forever, and it doesn't. You know, there's people we go to and we witness and we're like, well, you know, I witnessed to them, Lord, just give them another chance. God may actually be telling them, nope, they're done. No more chances for them. Now understand, we don't know when that happens. But do understand that God does judge the lost. God does judge wicked acts. And in some cases, he takes action on that. And people whose time is taken early. See, that's things like this. If we teach our young kids about some stories about that and let them understand that there are repercussions to your action. God does just not sit back and let you just live your whole life and do whatever you want the whole time and not have any repercussions. There are repercussions to your actions. Now, I'm thankful God doesn't give me exactly what I deserve. Because if he gave me what I deserve, I'd already be in hell. There'd be no point letting me live to this age. God is merciful. God does not let you reap what you actually sow. Now, you are going to sow, you're going to sow some things and you're going to reap some things, but God's merciful. And I'm so thankful for God, the fact that he doesn't give me everything I deserve. And that's something as Christians, I think we, a lot of times we are remiss in being thankful for. In Judges chapter 15 and verse 7, it says, "And Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. After that, I will cease." So he's saying, well, after I'm avenged of you, then I'll stop, right? This happens never. Every family issue, if you're a Hatfield or McCoy or whatever else, I'm sure there's numerous times one of those families on one side or the other said, well, we're going to kill Billy Job or, you know, Bobby Sue or whoever it is, and then we're going to stop. We're going to call it even. What happens to the other side? They're like, we're not done. So then they go kill somebody. And well, it's like, well, we were going to stop, but see, it's their fault. We have to go back and kill somebody now. That's kind of what's going on here. And that is one of the false things that we think, because in order to stop, somebody has to go enough and mean it, regardless of what happens after that. Or option number two is you just got to beat the other party down to submission. There's nothing left. By the way, this is why we have a problem in the Middle East, is because we don't understand this. If you're going to go back and forth like Israel and Iran, you can do that all day long. Nobody's ever going to get justice. Nobody ever is going to have the high road. So if you're going to start that, understand what you're going to. By the way, there is option two, which is you have to do what we did to Japan. You beat them into submission. You beat them to the point where we're done. We don't want to fight anymore. That's the only way it ends. The tit for tat and the small little stuff going back and forth doesn't work with people that you know if they're your siblings. So understand, if you have a problem with your siblings or people in your family and you're doing this back and forth, look, you're not going to get the high ground. It's always going to be he said, she said, this, that, all those other things. You just need to pray for God to give you some wisdom and some compassion and some long-suffering to deal with it. Because if you allow that to continue, it is going to affect you more and more. And not only that, just think about your Christian testimony. It's like, oh, you love the brethren? Are you kidding me? You can't even get along with your own family. Now, I understand some family are really difficult to get along with, and it's really simple. Hey, you don't have to live with them 7x24. But that doesn't mean you can't be kind. That doesn't mean you can't be courteous to anybody. And that's a difficult thing sometimes to do without the Lord's help. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, help us to remember the things that go on in the Old Testament, Lord, and how much they can be an example to us in our own life of things to do and also things not to do. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless each person here, that you would just minister to their needs. Not only that, Lord, you'd help them have a fabulous day today. And we pray for the services to come, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fill up our pastor to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, Lord. Use his message to reach us, to teach us, to challenge us, to correct us, Lord. Whatever it is that we need to get from your Holy Spirit, Lord, help us to hear and understand. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.